chapter 12. This is not our text, but it's where I want to start because I can get a little picky and maybe stubborn about being picky as I get these conference bulletins right. It's got to be just the way I think it is. And Carol says, it's good enough. It's good enough. I said, no, it's got to be just right. But anyway, I thought about it as I changed the title of this message, I don't know how many different times. And and I thought about Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. You want something that's clear. You want something that's easy to remember and recall. And so that's why I changed the title of the message for this morning and part two this afternoon. A little different than what I usually do as well. But I felt like the sermon, I didn't want to break it up into two different weeks. And there's so much here to be said. But the title is instead, if you're a note taker, as some people are, is Stephen's defense and Christ's preeminence. Stephen's defense and Christ's preeminence. It has a ring to it that helps me remember it. But indeed, that is what Stephen had done in his defense. He showed forth the preeminence of Christ. And whenever we stand before the world, we need to make sure that we declare the preeminence of Christ. And so that is our example. We are going to do like we do on Wednesday because we have so many verses to deal with. A lot of it's a narrative style, so there's not as much comment made as would be in like in the epistles of Paul. But nonetheless, it's a lot of verses. Matter of fact, it's the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we have read there in Ecclesiastes 12. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would indeed let the words that fall from these lips to be acceptable words in your sight, God, that they would be words of truth and they would not contradict your holy word. We ask, Father, that you would forgive me of my sins and, Lord, make me a fit vessel to proclaim your word. And God, we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus. And what great blessings we have in him. Certainly, he is the one who has the preeminence. We're thankful, Father, for this church where that is something that we stand for. And Lord, we pray you'd continue to help us, for without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, and Lord, that we might be sanctified to be more like Christ. We ask now that you would hear us, for we pray in that name, above every name, our preeminent Savior and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Stephen, as you recall, has been forcibly apprehended by the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, 70 people. Can you imagine that? You are in trouble, okay? And all of us have been in trouble sometime or another. I remember way back when I was a little kid being in trouble with mom or dad, and that's never a good feeling. But here we have 70, not just mom or dad, but 70 people, and you're in trouble with them. So just that thought is kind of a little bit nerve-wracking, humanly speaking. And so, but can you imagine being in Stephen's shoes? Here he was preaching the Word of God, doing good with God's blessing, helping people, then thrown into this group of angry men who hate your guts and everything about you and would rather have you dead than alive. He was in a predicament. This is where Stephen was. But the amazing thing is, he had tremendous peace. He had retained his composure and was very bold to speak the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. How did he do that? How can you do that? When you love to have that happen every time you are in trouble, especially if it's you're in trouble for doing what's right. Well, you know what? Stephen was well versed in the Holy Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. He had God's Word hid in his heart. I don't guess was allowed to take notes to preach the sermon that he preached. I mean, he had it hid in his heart. He knew God's Word. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. That is what gives you peace and gives you composure as you stand and speak of Christ. It's amazing, though, that interestingly enough, Stephen's message was comprised mostly of the Old Testament. And that might be a surprise to a lot of people because they say, well, that Old Testament, that was for back then, and we don't have anything to do with the Old Testament anymore. You'd be surprised how much of the Old Testament is in the New Testament. And we see that Stephen is bringing Christ out of the Old Testament Scriptures and leads to his climactic conclusion about Christ here. To diss the Old Testament is to only put our faith to be as old as the New Testament. When in reality, the pure religion that's undefiled before God goes way back to antiquity, more in truth than any other religion out there. This exposition now some of you may think, and I kind of thought about this too, well, this is a perfect sermon. It's inspired of God. Why do anything more than simply read it? And that's it. Well, doesn't the Bible say that we're to expound upon the Word of God? Doesn't the Scriptures tell us to meditate on the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that we can get a deeper and fuller understanding of the text? And that's my intention and motivation as I go into the detail that I do. I pray God will direct us to say exactly what needs to be said to each heart here this morning. We see that this was indeed a masterful sermon. And we see that, interesting, that Stephen did not play into the hands, remember? They were trying to attack Stephen's character. They couldn't win the argument. And a lot of times what people do is they change the subject and begin to seek to attack the character of the person that they're disagreeing with. If they can find something that's true, they'll jump on that. But if they can't find anything that's true, they'll just make something up. Which is exactly what we find that these people did. These religious leaders did. But he did not fall for that. Stephen instead focused on the subject of Christ and his preeminence and Christ's gospel for his defense. He had God's word, or he had God speak for him. You can't have any better advocate than our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. And I like what the psalmist there in Psalms 59 and verse 9 says, "Because of His strength will I wait upon Thee, for God is my defense." And in the 16th verse of that same chapter, it says, "But I will sing of Thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of Thy mercy in the morning, for Thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." And then again in verse chapter 59 in verse 17, it says, "Unto Thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." We need to, when we stand before others, if we're ever called in a situation like this, or it's just one-on-one witnessing to someone, God is our defense. And we need to remember that as we speak of Christ. We need to learn, and we can learn from this passage in Acts chapter 7, how to be better able to do what Jude tells us in verse 3. And that is to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We see that Stephen used the false accusations against him as a means to turn the tables, if you will, on them. And addressing these false accusations of Stephen blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple, while all along what he was doing in the process was working up to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those false accusations, and we'll just refer to them quickly here, are recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. And verse 11, "Then they suborned men which said, We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." He's addressing those two things. And then in verse 13, "And set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," or the temple, "and the law." He addresses those two things as well. In his message to the Sanhedrin. And then, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So he deals with all these particular issues in this message. So again, he's focusing in on the subject of Christ and using these false accusations to bring out Christ in the process. What we're going to look at, first of all, as we think about Stephen's defense and Christ's preeminence, we want to look at, I trust, four things, if we're able to, this morning, and then continue the other three points in this message that Stephen had spoken. And the first thing we want to look at is the God of glory. He starts out. The very first one that he mentions is the God of glory. He is focusing on the glory of God. Now, of course, we see in verse 1, the high priest, what is he doing? Well, he said, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" Now, here's really an evidence, as we look at the end of the chapter, of his pretentiousness and his hypocrisy, as if he planned and cared one iota about having a fair trial. It's a sad tragedy that people will play these little charades and games and think they're going to benefit from it and get away with it, when in reality, that kind of deviant behavior is something that is naked and open before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. The omniscient, all-knowing God knows even the very thoughts and intents of the heart. But now, let's look at what Stephen said there in verse 2. He said, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. He didn't say they were less than men, although he could have maybe said that. And he called them brethren. He was admitting that you are my brothers. We're all from the same father of Abraham. And we are brothers in that sense. And he goes on to say, fathers. In other words, they were recognized in the Jewish community as being leaders in the among the Jews. So he recognized those things. And he says, hearken. So what do we see here? He begins here to prove the accusations. And really throughout the whole message he does this, but he especially starts out that way in addressing the false accusation of him blaspheming God. And that the accusations in Acts 6:11 were untrue. So in spite of all this, Stephen is respectful. He's respectful. And calls them men and brethren and fathers. And, you know, the Bible says to honor all men. It's a command. It's just as much as a command as thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. These are, you know, it's a command from God. We're to honor all men. It not only brings glory to God when we obey that command, but it also gives those men or those people who would want to bring something in against us nothing substantial as far as us being disrespectful. They can't grab at that straw and use it really against us. And it may be then that we may, by God's grace, win them to Christ. Because that's what the world does. The world likes to ridicule, make fun, and have a hissy fit about everything that, you know, happens. But that's not what Stephen did. He had words that were seasoned with grace. Certainly, Stephen, we see here, he followed the biblical principle that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3 in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And you can see that as he speaks of the Lord throughout this whole message. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And of course, we're talking about the fear of God, not the fear of man, which brings a snare. But it goes on to say in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now notice again, Stephen did not say a single word in defending himself directly, but he begins with the God of glory. God's glory is the most comprehensive of all his attributes. He is glorious in holiness. He is glorious, you know, and holiness is one of those attributes that many other attributes are hinged upon. His glory, his holiness is even glorious. That is an attribute of God and that encompasses many of his other attributes, and really all of them to some extent. We see his glory, his magnificence, his brilliance, his greatness. And we find that such a start like this would hardly suggest that Stephen was guilty of blaspheming God. So you see how he starts out. Stephen doesn't say, well, I'm a good person. these accusations can't be true because I've done miracles and I've done wonders to help people. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, I read my Bible and I pray and tell others about God, so I can't be guilty. Stephen knew that he was just a sinner. He knew there was just a sinner and that God should receive the glory. They needed to hear a testimony about Christ, not a testimony about Stephen. He knew that. Stephen saw this as not a tragedy, that woe is me, I'm in this situation. But he saw it as an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ and glorify Him. So, he goes on to say, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. The sovereign God of glory set in motion his plan and purpose regarding Abraham. Now, I want us to notice that, you know, God called Abraham. Again, the emphasis is upon the God of glory. He called Abraham the first time from Ur of Chaldees in Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 15 verse 7. We see that also mentioned there in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. But here we see it's from Quran it's mentioned. So apparently we see, now understand that the revelation in the Old Testament was an incomplete revelation. And we've seen this in other various parts of God's Word where, like the covenant made with Abraham, you see more things and more things and more things as you go along. And we see in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the types, remember? And an enlargement upon the subject. And so that's what we have here, an enlargement upon the subject that tells us that God, a second time, had called Abraham out there when he was in Haran. Now, this was also substantiated by Philo and also Josephus, those famous ancient historians. And so, just like God reaffirmed His call to Abraham many times throughout, or His covenant, I should say, many times throughout His life, we see God doing the same thing here. So now we find, as He moves along here, we now come with some more attention to what I call, we have the God of glory, and now secondly, we have the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham. It says in verse 3, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and I will and come into the land which I shall show thee. Here we have the beginning of Judaism, as far as, you know, that's concerned with Abraham. And of course, the Jews never grew tired of hearing about their heritage. You know, they never grew tired of, oh, we're of Abraham's seed, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Remember, they said those same things in Jesus' day as well. But not only that, Stephen was connecting with his audience. He was making a connection with them. There was some common ground because he also was their brother, physically speaking. And it was something that they could relate to. And this is something that we ought to try to do. And it's, I guess, in some ways easy for us as God's children because we all relate to. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ and who are saved here and members of the church. But, you know, we also have a understanding and a kindred spirit, if you will, as far as love for the Scriptures. But notice there in verse 4, it says, then came he out, speaking of Abraham, out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence When his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So we see that God removed him from this land wherein ye now dwell. We find that in looking at this, we see that Abraham remained in Haran until his father Terah died there in Genesis 11:32. Now, comparing this, and understand that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and he quoted from the Septuagint, okay? So we have to understand where he's coming from here. Notice that in Genesis it says that Terah was 70 years old, and when he fathered the presumably older son, okay, of Abraham. Now, why do we assume he's older? Because he's the first one mentioned, okay? However, we have to take in consideration that sometimes the one who is more prominent is the one that is named first. So that is where we really come to an understanding of what this is speaking of. Since Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, there in Genesis 12:4, Terah would have been 145 years old. But Terah did not die until he was 205 years old, as we see in Genesis 11:32. So taking all this together, we again see that Abraham was not the most the oldest, but the most prominent, like Joseph and compared to his brothers. So if Abraham was born when Terah was 130 years old, instead, him not being the oldest but the youngest and the most prominent. And indeed he was, as we look at the favor that he received from God. The figures are harmonized here in our text. So Abraham's faith and obedience by God's sovereignty fulfilled God's plan for Abraham's life. And so now verse 5 says, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child." What was he doing? What was Abraham doing that they weren't doing? What were the Sanhedrin doing? They were all concerned about outward things, weren't they? Outward things. They were concerned about things they could see. They weren't living by faith like Abraham was, like Abraham did. They were living by sight. They were walking by sight, not by faith. And so this is a good point to bring out, as Stephen brings this out, that we're to walk by faith and live by faith. So we see that that Abraham received that promise by faith. "Lord, I believe you. I don't care how impossible it might be, whether it's walking on the water or whatever the case would be, that the brother Pack mentioned. You know, we believe God. And what does the scripture say? It was counted unto him for righteousness. So he received that promise, even though the only thing he ever got was not an inheritance yet. He purchased, you know, when you purchase something, that's not an inheritance. Inheritance is given to you. He purchased a burial plot, and that was it, there in Genesis chapter 23. So he had no child to pass that inheritance along, even though God had told him that his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven for multitude. He believed God. He believed God's promise. He believed God's pledge. He saw, and we see, though, that Isaac was an evidence that God would come through on his promise. He didn't see the fulfillment of the promise, but he saw evidence that God was working up to the fulfillment of that promise. And so in verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed, his children, should sojourn, stay in a strange land. You know, temporarily stay at that particular time in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And what Stephen is doing, again, he had God's word hid in his heart, and he knew it in his mind. He could refer there to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. And what that was speaking of. And what was that was a time when Abraham had made a sacrifice before God, and he fell asleep, and he had this dream, and this is what this dream was about. God appeared to him in a vision and told him about this. And so Stephen was referring to this. This was a trial of Abraham's faith. Here his children's children were going to be in cruel bondage. Him knowing that was a trial to his faith in doing so. They're brought into cruel bondage. And of course, Genesis chapter 15, 13 is using a round figure. The exact specific figure is 430 years, as mentioned in Exodus 12:40. Again, that progressive nature of incomplete revelation at that particular time. But now in verse 7, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. God's always going to... He's going to deal with sin one way or another. It's either going to be to that particular person in... individually and personally, or it's upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. Aren't you glad God didn't stop right there? And I'm sure Abraham was glad that God didn't stop there at verse 6. But he gave him the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm going to fulfill my word here. And Stephen, again, continues within the context of his defense. There in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14 now. And again, referring to God and his promise to inherit the land of which they were strangers in their own land. They were foreigners in their own land. You remember Romans had occupied that. Now that should have been a humbling consideration for them. But it didn't humble them. It just filled them with... It just went over their head, didn't it? But we find now, in beginning in verse 8, the God of Joseph. And notice, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat... the 12 patriarchs. So now, Stephen is continuing to lay the groundwork here for the climax of his message regarding the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a lengthy historical, really treatment of this whole these issues here. I tell you, part of it was God's grace, obviously. But I think people back then had a much better attention span than people do today. You know, they were able to sit and listen and think things through and all things. Even these were, you know, lost people who were able to do this. And, you know, I pray God just help me to have my focus better. Because even we as God's people, sometimes even hearing God's word, the very word of God being preached and expounded, our attention span goes south, as they say. But notice, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This was the sign of the covenant. God giving these physical manifestations to as a sign for us, just like we have the Lord's Supper and baptism and other things that we might see. But this was the sign of the covenant with Abraham and his seed, that circumcision. Abraham's child, Isaac, his grandchild, Jacob, and the great-grandchildren, the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. That's why those 12 tribes have those names. They're named after Abraham's great-grandchildren. So now, verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph. He was part of those patriarchs, okay? Into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, this is where Stephen begins to start bringing out types of Christ, okay, at this juncture. He's laid that foundation of Abraham and their identification with him and what that meant, and now he moves on to types of Christ that pointed people to the Lord Jesus. And the first one here is Joseph. It's obvious that Christ, notice that the patriarchs moved with envy against Joseph, their brother. And it's obvious in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 15, it tells us that the high priest moved with envy. The priest had moved with envy against Christ. So he's beginning to draw parallels here. As we move along and get stronger and stronger, and it's going to mount to be greater and greater, and it's going to be obvious what he's driving at. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and sent into prison. Jesus was falsely accused by false witnesses and was held by the Roman soldiers until his crucifixion. So verse 10 continues and says, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Joseph was freed from prison and exalted to a high office by the Lord himself. And we find also that Jesus was freed from the prison of death. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, high and exalted as our Lord and our King. Then verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So after Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph, there was a famine in the land, wasn't there? And when we see that the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual famine in their hearts and in the land. We see that Joseph delivered his brothers, though, from physical death, and Jesus delivers his brothers from spiritual death. See, the parallel and the types are fulfilled, and that Stephen masterfully alludes to here. And then, of course, we know that this famine, spiritually speaking of the Jews, it's going to continue. It's going to continue until what it says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says, all Israel shall be saved. But until then, there's going to be a famine amongst the Jews. So now verse 13, and the second time, notice that word there, second. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. You know, it's not going to be until just prior to the second coming of Christ that Israel will be made known will know the Lord. All of Israel will know the Lord Jesus Christ. As according to Zechariah chapter 12, as well as 13 and 14. And then verse 14 here in our text. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 75 souls. Again, understanding he's a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek Jew. And so oftentimes they would use the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament Hebrew translated into the Greek language. And we see that in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26 through 27, and Exodus 1:5, and Deuteronomy 10:22, it says 70 people went down to Egypt. In the Greek Septuagint, it says in chapter 46 and verse 27, 75 people, which is what Stephen is talking about here. We have Jacob's sons, that's 12, right? You have his grandsons, we got 52 of them. And his great-grandsons, there were 4 of them, which made a total of 66, okay? Manasseh and Ephraim were born in Egypt, so now we got 68. And Jacob and his wife made up 70, okay? That's where that figure comes from. But then the Septuagint adds 7 grandsons of Joseph and omitted Jacob and his wife, which brings the total to 75. So that's why, that's the explanation of that. And so verse 15, again, going back to Stephen's familiarity with the Septuagint. From that standpoint, we see both figures are true. Verse 15 says, "So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money, and the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem." So all the patriarchs had died in Egypt. And according to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, Jacob bought the plot of Shechem. They were buried in Shechem. And Stephen is looking ahead now, okay? He's a looking ahead or telescoping ahead. Because Abraham, remember, he bought that piece of land with the cave of Machpelah. Remember that in the book of Genesis? And Jacob's acquisition also of Shechem is recorded. But he is taking the two together and telescoping them together. And so if there is anything that Stephen said that wasn't right, don't you think that the fault finders, these Jews that were against Stephen, would have pointed it out? But they did not, because he was speaking in harmony with the Word of God. So then I want us to just stop there. I thought maybe I could get to point 4. But what I want us to look at as we come to a close in this first section of this, as we want to look at Isaiah 4:5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, okay? For upon all the glory shall be a defense. The glory of God was their defense. just the beautiful harmony of the Old and New Testaments. It's a confirmation of the word of truth that we have in our possession here. I like what it says there in Hebrews 6, which we alluded to on Wednesday. But let me look into the fuller context. It says in chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So much of the Old Testament we see in the New Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. He's not just a high priest like Caiaphas, who is like the high priest that's mentioned here in verse 1 of our text. This is the great high priest. He has fulfilled all. Not only did he keep the law of God perfectly, but he fulfilled the ceremonial law as well. He fulfilled all those types and shadows. And he therefore has entered into the veil. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He offered his blood upon the altar. And we are washed from our sins. And we have everlasting life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the beauty of the harmony of the Old and New Testament. And my question is, as we look at there in Hebrews, do you have an anchor that is sure and steadfast in your soul? When the storm of God's wrath shall come, do you have this anchor in Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in the ark? The Lord Jesus, who took on God's holy wrath and justice against sin. Are you in that ark? Are you in Jesus? You know, in the military, we have certain kind of commands when we're marching. We had an about face was one of them. About face! That means you go a 180. Where spiritually speaking, God gives a command to about face. To turn the opposite direction. If you're going to have anchor to your soul and you're going to have salvation and eternal life and escape the wrath of God, you must do an about face. Turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. But it's more than just that. That gift of eternal salvation involves more than just a one-time thing. Another command was rear march, which means you not only turn the other direction, but you go in that direction. We walk in the newness of life as a child of God. That is what God has called His people to do. And by the grace of God, that's what happens. There's a lot of things about this world that's horrible. And for a younger person, I remember, I can't wait till I grow up and I can be on my own. I can drive my car and I can do all this kind of stuff. And there's some wonderful things. I guess God still gives us blessings in this life. They also found out as I lived my life, there's a lot of bad things in this world. And I began to realize more so than I had before, I'm going to leave this world. And I got to stand before God. And I'm going to end up one place or another for all eternity. And it's either going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. Won't you turn to Christ and trust Him, believe on Him, turn away from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life and that more abundantly. Well, we'll close at this time and continue, God willing, this afternoon. We'd like to go ahead and go to the Lord and pray.